Let's open in prayer, all right? Our kind and loving Heavenly Father, we come before you today, bowing down to your authority over us. We again give you thanks for the revelation that you've given to us of yourself and nature, and the special revelation you've given to us through your word, and then that of through your Son himself. We pray that you'd give us insight today into the topic. May it be presented clearly, and may you captivate my thought patterns, and that they can be brought forth in a manner that my hearers will be able to comprehend and understand. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We meet again for our study and the lessons on predestination. This will be the 9th in that series of lessons, and it's entitled The 5 Points of Calvinism. In the previous lessons, we have covered under these topics an introduction and brief history of the doctrine defined that God has a plan, the scope of God's plan, the providence of God, the foreknowledge of God. Then we gave an outline of systems here of the Pelagian, the semi-Pelagian, and the Calvinistic systems. Those three are the three systems in which that all theology falls out from, and every individual will fit into one of those if they profess any allegiance to Christianity. Then last week we looked at the topic of searching the scriptures to see if these things be so or not. Now today we come to the doctrine of salvation as set forth in the Calvinistic system known as the 5 Points of Calvinism. The Calvinistic system especially emphasizes 5 distinct doctrines in relation to salvation. Calvinism is a very broad term. It goes far beyond just the teachings on salvation. But in relation to salvation, we're dealing with primarily 5 distinct doctrines. And these are technically known as the 5 Points of Calvinism, and they're the main pillars upon which the superstructure rests. I designed this morning to examine each of these 5 points, giving the scriptural basis and the arguments from reason which support them. And then in the lessons that are forthcoming, we'll consider the objections which are commonly brought against them. We have seen that the Bible contains an abundance of material for the development of each of these doctrines. And furthermore, these doctrines are not isolated and independent doctrines, but are so interrelated that they form a simple, harmonious, self-consistent system. And the way in which they fit together as component parts of a well-ordered whole has won the admiration of thinking men of all the different creeds. You prove any one of them, of the 5, to be true, and all the others will follow as logical and necessary parts of the system. Prove any one of them false, and the whole system must be abandoned. They are found to dovetail perfectly one into the other. There are so many links in the great chain of causes, and not one of them can be taken away without marring and subverting the whole gospel plan of salvation through Christ. We cannot conceive of this agreement arising merely by accident, nor even being possible unless these doctrines are true. Now, the term, the 5 Points of Calvinism, is of recent origin. In fact, from my studies and 2 or 3 other scholars that I have made reference to in this, the term itself of TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, is best first found in the writings of Lorraine Bettner, in the book that we are studying, using the material. We're going to look a little bit at the Synod of Dort, where the background for these doctrines were formulated, but they did not develop the term TULIP. Now, that is known as an acrostic. And an acrostic is a series of lines or verses in which the first, the last, or the other particular letters, when taken in order, spell out a word or a phrase. So TULIP has been developed to be associated with the 5 points of Calvinism. The first one being the letter T, representing total depravity, and each of the other letters, T-U-L-I-P, then will be a summarizing of the other doctrines. That's known as an acrostic. These doctrines were formulated at what is became known as the famous Synod of Dort. And there's a little bit of background that we need to know about that in order to appreciate where they have come from and how they have come down to us. As it involved a fierce debate among the scholars of that age. One of the individuals that was most famous for bringing this into place was a man by the name of Jacob Arminius. And he was born in 1560 in the Netherlands, and his father died around the time of his birth. And then in the early years of his childhood, his whole family perished under the Spanish army when it invaded and destroyed his hometown. And his Dutch neighbors took Arminius into their home and provided for his needs. He was a very intelligent, capable student, and he enrolled as the 12th student in the new University of Leiden in 1576. He was a scholar and enjoyed excellent grades in that school. In 1582, he continued his education at the Geneva Academy, headed up by Theodore Beza, the successor to John Calvin. And in 1588, he was ordained a minister of the gospel, became a pastor of the Reformed Church in Amsterdam. He married a prosperous merchant's daughter in 1590, which gave him contact with the prominent members of society. And as a minister, he was eloquent, educated, and enlightened. His sermons attracted large audiences, not only for their clear content, but for the controversy they created. According to Arminius, the Orthodox Reformation faith was wrong. God doesn't extend his saving grace only to those whom he predestines to salvation, but to all men. Secondly, nor is the will of man so bound in sin that he has no ability to act for good, but rather he is able to take a step toward God out of the good that resides within him. Number three, nor does God sovereignly choose some men for salvation out of all who receive the just condemnation for their sin, but rather God elects those whom he has foreseen will believe. And number four, nor is man totally disabled by sin to merit favor with God. Number five, nor is man fully depraved or disabled. In the year 1592, Arminius had been formally accused of Pelagianism and departure from the two Reformed creeds. Number one, the Belgic Confession, and secondly, the Heidelberg Catechism. And accusations of him departing from the faith would continue to follow him until his death in 1609. Arminius was by nature a gentleman in presenting his views, The implication of his thinking inflamed with combative religious zeal the young ministers whom he had trained for the ministry. And in 1610, 45 of those young men trained by Arminius signed a document called the Remonstrant, and his proponents became known as Remonstrants. The Remonstrants presented objections to the Belgic Confession and the teachings of Calvin and his followers on several points of difference. It taught that God's election of individuals was based on his foreknowledge of their accepting or rejecting Christ by their own free will, a universal atonement, resistible grace, and the possibility of lapse or falling from grace. And these teachings came to be known as Arminianism. They did not begin with this segment in history, as they were developed by the semi-Pelagian teachers many years prior to this. And during his life, Arminius asked for a church council to be called to discuss afresh the concepts of predestination, election, and reparation. But 9 years after his death, the whole church was caught up with theological debate, and such a council was finally held. The Synod of Dort was a national council to settle this serious controversy, conducted by the Dutch Reformed Church in 1618 and 1619. In 1618, in the final meeting, the 154th session was held on May 9, 1619. So here we have hundreds of representatives from the Reformed churches in 8 different foreign countries, including England, Germany, and Switzerland, meeting for a full 2 years with 154 sessions to try to come up with a statement that would deal with this division within the Reformed community. Professor Franciscus Gomarus of the University of Leiden led those representing the Orthodox Reformed churches, and Simon Episcopus, who lived between 1583 and 1643, spoke for the 13 representatives of the Remonstrants who were summoned before the Synod in the year 1618. Episcopus was their chief speaker, and with great art and address did he manage their cause. But he insisted on being permitted to deal with a refutation of the Calvinistic doctrines, especially that of reprobation, holding that by placing his objections to this doctrine in front of all the rest, he might excite such prejudice against the other articles of the system so as to secure the popular voice in his favor. May I add, that's usually where those that are informed today who are opposed to Calvinistic theology, where they want to begin with. That's the doctrine of reprobation. Oh, you believe God sends people to hell. And then they want to start right there because they feel then that if they can get that refuted, then all the other doctrines will go down with it. The Synod, however, very properly reminded him that they had not convened for the purpose of trying the confession of faith of the Belgic churches, which had long been established and well known, but that the Remonstrants were accused from departing from the Reformed faith. And they, the Remonstrants, were bound first to justify themselves by giving scriptural proof in support of their opinions. In other words, the Synod said, no, we're not going to debate reprobation. We're not here to defend the confessions. We're here to examine what you are saying and demand that you prove your positions from the scriptures. And that was wise. The Arminians would not submit to this plan of procedure because it destroyed their whole scheme of argument. However, the Synod firmly refused to make any concessions on this point of order. And day after day they were reasoned with and urged to come and scripturally defend their published doctrines. The Arminians would not submit to this course and were thus compelled to withdraw. Upon their departure, the Synod then proceeded without them. The Synod concluded with a rejection of these views and set forth the Reformed doctrine on each point, namely total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, arguing that the efficacy of Christ's atonement was applicable only to the elect and not to the unregenerate world, irresistible or irrevocable grace, and the perseverance of the saints. And these have now since become known as the 5 points of Calvinism and under the acrostic of the word TULIP. The decision of the Synod of Dort on the 5 main points of doctrine in dispute in the Netherlands, properly known as the Canons of Dort, is the explanation of the judicial decision of the Synod. In the original preface, the decision is termed a judgment, in which both the true view, agreeing with God's word concerning the aforesaid 5 points of doctrine, is explained, and the false view, disagreeing with God's word, is rejected. This is important to understand, that the canons of Dort were not intended to be a comprehensive explanation of Reformed doctrine, but only an exposition of the 5 points of doctrine in dispute. Now, I want you to be grasping this in its historical setting. This tremendous synod, with hundreds of representatives, did not sit there to originate the 5 points of Calvinism. It originated to answer the 5 points that the remonstrants were objecting to, the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. And incidentally, John Calvin never heard of the 5 points of Calvinism. He's long out of the picture, and he didn't develop them. So that's important that you understand that as well. It is doubtful that Arminius himself would have openly endorsed the positions that have become associated now with his name. His thinking was more subtle, his language more cautious. His writings are so carefully worded that Moses Stuart in 1831 found it possible to argue that Arminius was not an Arminian. That is, that Arminius would not hold to the modern views associated with his name. But Arminius had a role in denying accepted Protestant biblical truths, such as the depravity of man, the bondage of the will to sin, the election of some souls unto salvation out of the judgment all deserve, and he planted the seeds that led to the 5 systematic points of Arminianism, which has proven to be a great challenge to the church for the souls of men. Now, those who continue to interpret the scriptures according to the historic teachings of the Reformation formulated a response to each of these 5 points, and these, as I have stated several times now, became known as the 5 points of Calvinism. Enough said with the introduction or the history, just a brief introduction to see the setting from which this term has originated. Now let's examine the doctrines themselves. We can't do it in one lesson in an exhaustive fashion, but we will be doing so in the forthcoming lesson, one at a time, and several lessons upon each of the 5 points. The first letter is the letter T. It stands for total depravity, or total inability. This is the Calvinistic system, if you remember the 2 weeks ago when we dealt with the different systems of man. It means a radical depravity, that man's fall left the human race in sin, spiritual dead, with their wills in bondage, so that Luther could write his famous work, The Bondage of the Will. all of the writers in that era and those that are of knowledge today all affirm that man has a free will, but that will, from the Calvinistic perspective, is in bondage to his sin. That is, man remains a moral agent. He's free to do however he chooses. But his nature is in bondage, or his will is in bondage to his love of sin. It's not that something outside of man is controlling man, but man is held in bondage to his own love of sin and has not the power to free himself from the prison of sin because he doesn't want to. Secondly, the letter U, the second letter in the word TULIP, which stands for unconditional election or sovereign election, that God determined to save some of Adam's fallen race. So he chose some to salvation. And he chose them because of his own good pleasure and not because of foreseen faith residing within them. Faith is viewed as the gift of God, the fruit of election. So do you see that if anyone confesses the doctrine of total depravity and inability, they are of necessity forced to hold to unconditional election? Do we see that? If you deny total depravity, then you have a ground then for holding that election can be based upon God's foresight. But if you see that no one wants to be saved, then if anybody's going to be saved, God's got to do the exercise his choice and elect. And this election then is based not upon man, something residing within the fallen creature, but the cause of the election resides in God's own good pleasure. That's why it is called unconditional election. It's not conditioned upon something that is foreseen in the fallen creature. So when you come across individuals that say, yes, I believe in, I'm a two-point Calvinist, I hold to total depravity, so forth, but I don't hold to unconditional election. Well, that is an oxymoron. That's a contradiction in terms. And we haven't time to get sidetracked in explaining that at this moment. The third letter in the acrostic is L, which represents limited atonement, or I prefer better, particular redemption or definite atonement. Those that were arguing against the view held by the confessions, that is, the remonstrants, were arguing for the position that Christ died, and this is an important word, equally, for all members of Adam's race, and that the effectiveness of a person's salvation is brought about by their own choice to either accept or reject the offer of mercy. So that then that places then that the cause of a person's salvation is residing within their will. The Calvinistic system rejects that. And while it will see, it will hold that there are some benefits of Christ's death that affect the whole universe, even the creation itself, which must be lifted from the curse. Because if this curse is upon the entire creation, then that has to be lifted. And Romans chapter 8 talks about the whole creation travaileth and groaneth. Even now, as I heard one pastor say one time, that even the ladybugs benefit from the death of Christ. That is, that there is a grace that has been purchased for the created order, and that one day it will be completely lifted. That is, the curse itself. Now, it's important to see that coming out of the Synod of Dort, there is a term that was developed there known as the sufficient, efficient view of the atonement. And we'll enlarge upon that when we come to that particular section itself. They held that there was no lack of sufficiency in the death of Christ to save the entire world if it had been God's purpose. In other words, Christ is not going to have to die and suffer anymore if he had purposed to save the whole world, because he suffered an infinite death. And therefore, it's infinitely sufficient. But that Christ designed his death to save his elect. And Christ's death is infinite in value and worth. Christ came to die for the sheep, but his death has universal implications. For example, the free offer of the gospel to all men is based upon the infinite merit of Christ's sacrifice. But Christ's death is effectual for the elect only. And this is a point that when we get to that, we'll see that many Calvinistic preachers feel like that they're in a real bondage to preach the free offer of the gospel, because they say, and their logic is, how can I offer something to everybody when it's not true? And this has led some in the Dutch churches to say there is no such thing as an offer of mercy to the unbeliever. You just declare the gospel and leave the result with God. And as I say, this has to get some fine tuning on this, as to what is the basis for me speaking indiscriminately to my audience as I'm doing right now, and offering Christ as a substitute for sin. And the objection is from the Arminian, how can you do that if you hold to limited atonement, and therefore there are some in that audience for whom Christ did not die, how can you offer them anything? And so we'll deal with that later on. But nevertheless, limited atonement or particular redemption is the position that God designed it to actually save the elect. Does not mean that the elect were saved the moment Christ died on the cross. And that's another error that Calvinists fall into, that all of their sins were imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness was supposedly imputed to the elect at Calvary, and therefore the elect are whenever under the wrath of God, at least those who were born from Calvary on. So we have issues that have to be carefully defined. TULI, the fourth letter, irresistible or invincible grace, or also known as effectual calling. This takes place when the Holy Spirit moves mightily upon sinners in regenerating them from their spiritual death, bringing them out of darkness into light and out of death unto life. All whom the Father gave to the Son to redeem will be redeemed because the Spirit applies Christ's redemption to them in calling them to repentance and faith. The mainstream Calvinistic theology does not hold to what is known as an eternal justification. That is, that all of the elect were justified before the foundation of the world and were thus saved. But it holds that no one is saved or brought out of darkness, out of condemnation, until the Holy Spirit applies the redemptive work of Christ to them in time. So we must be careful and not talk of using terms like that, well, all of the elect are already saved, some of them just don't know it yet. And then some groups go on and take the position that some of the elect will come to realize that they were elect in this life, and some will die without ever hearing of Christ, and they will wake up in heaven realizing then that they were had always been elected. So I'm pointing out all of these side things, issues which weave in and out of this. It's sort of like getting a piece, a steak, that has tough gristle in it. You've got to cut here and cut there, and still it doesn't chew up clearly. Difficult to swallow. Well, these issues are what it took. If it took the Synod 2 years and 154 sessions of brilliant scholars to work through this, then it's certainly not going to be worked through in just a short period of time in one Sunday school lesson. The last letter in the word tulip represents the preservation and perseverance of the saints. God keeps those whom he has purposed to save. Those who are saved will not fall away finally nor fully. They will most certainly persevere to the end. Arminius never reached a settled conclusion on that point, and it was never settled in the minds of the remonstrants at the time of this synod. For they saw in the scriptures that there were certain texts which in their mind appeared to give the indication that some of the elect may fall away. And there are texts in the Bible that can be used to confirm that, and the apostasy of a true believer. But all Arminians since that day now have reached the conclusion that it is possible for an elect, regenerated saint of God to so turn away from God that they can be lost once that they have already been justified. Now, these are the doctrines commonly understood to be at the core of salvation as taught by the Calvinistic system. But the question now is, are they biblical? Is this just a system, or are these doctrines biblical? Are these propositions the result of exegesis or eisegesis? What is the difference between those two words? Exegesis is that which you look into the scripture and you bring out of the scripture the understanding that resides there. Eisegesis is taking one's preconceived views and going to the scripture and reading it into the scripture. So are these five doctrines the result of the exegesis of Scripture, or are they the result of individuals having preconceived ideas that they're reading into the Scripture, these understandings? Are they being derived from Scripture, or are they being forced upon Scripture? And that's what we must seek to determine. And I assert that the answer is that Calvinism is biblical. Salvation is a work of grace from beginning to end, according to the Scripture. And that's the message of Calvinism. Sinners do not save themselves. God shows mercy to whom he wills, and Christ's sacrificial death is effectual. It accomplishes its intended purpose. Now, we could spend time going through the Bible to try to confirm these from biblical text, but I've chosen to take this approach in this particular lesson, and I'm going to have us deal strictly with the Gospel of John and look at text in the Gospel of John to confirm the 5 points of Calvinism. Number one, total depravity. John chapter 3 and verse 19. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, Because what?
Deeds were evil.
The deeds are evil. This is the condemnation. This is what we mean by mankind being condemned. And the ultimate manifestation of that is when God sent His Son into the world, the light, to give understanding of how men can be reconciled to God through Him, that men love darkness so much that they would not come to the light because of the evil that resides within their very nature. This is the essence of condemnation, that men love their sin more than they love the light of holiness that is found in the gospel. They love sin. They're in bondage. John chapter 6 and verse 44. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day." No one can come. And it's not that they don't have permission to come, but it's based upon their inability that resides within themselves. They will not come unless God does something. Do we see that? Unless God does a drawing work wherein they are made to see the beauty that is in Christ rather than that which is opposed as they see it in their evil wills. That drawing is effectual, as we'll see in just a little bit. And we read here of Jesus saying, "I'll raise him up at the last day." Obviously, no one is going to get out of the grave by their own choice. Neither will anyone choose to come to Christ because of their wickedness and their evil. This takes the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, it is interesting that when we look at our three systems, the Pelagian, the Semi-Pelagian, and the Calvinist holds that it takes nothing less than a miracle for a person to get saved. The Semi-Pelagian, as you remember, says that man saves himself with what? God's help. So that God grants a grace that offsets man's depravity, and now then man can choose like he was in Adam. So there is a work of grace that works upon the human nature, although it's not that of regeneration. The Pelagian says that man, in order, and this is important, in order to remain a free moral agent, God can exercise no influence upon the human will at all. So do you see that Pelagianism is opposed to semi-Pelagianism in that it is acknowledging that semi-Pelagianism is saying that God is interfering somewhat. And it's thoroughly opposed to Calvinism because Calvinism says that God does the whole thing. So just how much is God permitted to do without him interfering with man's will, you see? That'll become clearer as our studies further unfold. Unconditional election from the Gospel of John. John chapter 6 and verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will what?
Come with me."
Now what did John 6:44 say? "No man can come, but all that the Father has given me will come to me." Here is the Father giving the Son a people out of a wicked, evil group of people. "And the one who comes to me, I will by no means" what?
Cast out.
So here is two great truths. Here is that the Father has given a selected people unto the Son. And every one of them will come or believe in Christ. And whoever believes in Christ will never be cast out. They will be received. So here we have the decree of God in eternity, what we call His decreed will, and then the revealed will of God is that the person who hears the message of the gospel does not have to try to figure out whether they're elect or not, but what is their attitude toward Christ and the remedy. There is a freeness that is presented that whoever wants to come, whoever desires to come, that God's not going to stop them from doing so. But He will receive them. And that's the encouragement for the unbeliever to come to Christ rather than sitting back and trying to figure out what the hidden decreed will of God was in eternity, because we cannot know who the elect are until they come to faith in Christ, until they're born as such. John 15:16. John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give you. Now here the choice resides not in the one who comes to Christ, who believes in Christ, but it is the result of Christ choosing them. Now then I ask a question, did you choose to come to Christ? Did you choose to believe? Now how are you going to answer that? Not a loaded question.
Yes and no.
Yes, we chose to believe. But is our choice the cause or is it the result? You see, which is which? So, yes, we urge men to repent and believe, but when they do so, they need to be told that they did so not because they made a choice, but that God chose them and had become, His Son came to reveal Himself as the way of salvation in Christ. That keeps us out of what is known as hyperism or hyper-Calvinism. That we bear fruit, and faith is a fruit of election. It's not the cause of our election. John 17:2. Here's a tremendous text. Just we're trying to stay within the Gospel of John for simplicity. John 17:2. As you have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as you, what? Have given Him. Does Christ, what's the extent of Christ's authority over fallen mankind? What's the extent of it?
Absolute
over all men. He has authority to do with all men as He sees best. But how does He choose to exercise that power? He chooses to give eternal life to as many as the Father has given Him. See, that's choice. God could have saved every member of Adam's race. He could have chose to save no one. But He chose to save some. And it is on that basis, then, that we hold that the Bible teaches unconditional election. T, total depravity. U, unconditional election. P, particular redemption or limited atonement. John chapter 10. Verses 11 and 12. I'm sorry, it's L, T-U-L-I-P. John chapter 10, verses 11 and verse 15. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for what? the sheep. He goes on in that section to say, but you believe not because you're not of my sheep. Here is his death has a specific design for those given to him by the Father. Also verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for who?
The sheep.
For the sheep. John 15:13. Another way of expressing it. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for who? His friends, in this case. Similar to the sheep. A limited design in the intent of the atonement. To not only purchase salvation for the elect, but to apply the benefits of that to the elect. To make it effectual. Now the remonstrants were saying is that the death of Christ was designed equally for all men in order to make a free offer of the gospel. And what makes it effectual is the free will of the hearer to make the choice. And then at that time, then God will regenerate and give full grace. So if we see the difference then, the extent of the death of Christ is designed with a particular intent. The remonstrance says, no, it's designed with a general intent. It was not, now listen, designed to save anyone in particular. But it was designed to remove the obstacles to allow anyone, if they so desired, to repent and believe and come to Christ. And the delegates at the Synod of Dort rejected that and said that while the death of Christ is sufficient to save a whole world of men, the intent in his death was not designed to save everybody, but that it was designed to purchase the redemption of the elect and to actually apply it. But John Calvin, in his writings, would say, in discussing the extent of the atonement and the intent, that until, I have to paraphrase him here, that until the person is brought into vital union with Christ, the death of Christ is nil and void. Not Calvin. Now, what do you mean by that? It has no benefit, savingly, for the elect until the elect have it applied to them. And what in his sermon that to that effect he was emphasizing, you cannot just sit back and presume that you're one of the elect or you're not one of the elect. That the elect, Brother Clint, are under the wrath of God until they are brought into vital union with Christ. Do we see that? Yay? Good. Irresistible grace. Or effectual calling. John 6:37. We've referred to this earlier. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. When you came to Christ, did you come willingly or unwillingly? Willingly. Yes, in the Greek, this drawing literally is a dragging. But this has led those in either side of the camp to come to a conclusion in their thinking is that God reaches out here to his elect and he drags them kicking and squealing against their will and they don't want to come, but God says, you're going to come anyway. That's not the image that is given to us in Scripture. The dragging means that there has to be a power performed by an outside source upon the will to make it willingly to come. I like to use the illustration that God wiggles our willers. He brings us to Christ willingly. But it is a power that doesn't reside, as the Arminian said, within the free will of man. Because that will is in bondage to his sin. So there must be an effectual calling. There is, as we will see in detail later on, there is a general calling. Come unto me, all you weary and heavy laden. And there is an effectual calling to that effect. John chapter 10 and verses 16 and 17. Jesus has said, I lay down my life for the sheep. And that in that particular text, the opponents say, now that is the apostles. And that's true. That's what the text is stating there. But they don't get away from the force, because here in John chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, Jesus said this, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold. In other words, there's going to be some more sheep out here, not just the apostles. Them also I what? Must bring. I must bring. Remember the woman at the well? Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Why? To find one of his elect there. I must bring. And they will hear my voice, or shall hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. That is, there will be a group of the sheep which will be made up not just of those from the Jewish fold, but from the Gentile fold. And that's been good news to us. That Christ didn't just die for those who were physical descendants of Abraham, but he died for a host which no man can number out of every kindred, tribe, and nation, and they will be brought to him. When will this all be wrapped up? What's your eschatological view? Are you dispensational, pre-mill, historic pre-mill, post-mill, or amill? Which category do you fit into? I've been in all of them.
About Pamela Ellis.
Yeah. Everything will pan out all right.
Yeah.
My particular view is that when the last of the elect are brought to saving faith in Christ, the trumpet will sound, the judgment will take place, and will be ushered into eternity. And that's what gives me an encouragement, Brother Jim, is that could take place today. Oh, but you say, this has to happen, that has to happen. I can't get all those this and that happenings fit together in any of the systems. So when that last elect says, I believe that Christ is my Savior, the father can say, are they all here, my son? The son can say, every lost sheep is now in the fold. They will hear my voice. And that's not the preacher's voice. That's not the preacher using 20 verses of just as I am to get them to hear the voice. It's when the Holy Spirit speaks and the eyes are open and they see Christ as lovely and beautiful. Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Irresistible grace from the Gospel of John. The final letter, the preservation and the perseverance of the saints. John chapter 6 and verse 39. John 6, verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but will raise it up at the last day. Who are the people known as that have been given by the Father to the Son? What are some of their names? The elect, the sheep, friends, so forth. Everyone whom the Father has given to the Son, Jesus said, I will not lose one of them. That's quite a responsibility, is it not, to be placed on you? To come into the world to save a number which cannot be numbered. And Jesus can say, everyone that the Father has given me is safely in the fold, and I'll raise them up at the last day, the resurrection. John 10, 27 through 29. Sort of abbreviated words here. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Is that not preservation?
Amen.
And are they not persevering? What are the elect doing here? What are the sheep doing here? What are they doing? They're following Christ. And the question that is debated then, will there ever come a time in which a true elect, a true sheep who's been called and regenerated, will turn away from Christ and fall away in apostasy and perish? Is that ever going to take place? No one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Maybe you've run across the objection that is raised at this point, but that's true. Neither the devil, it is said, nor other humans can take one out of the Father's hand, but they can take themselves out of the Father's hand. You heard that? Yea or nay? No? Never heard that? Oh, that's quite common. Jim can't take me out of Jesus' hand, but I can take myself out of Jesus' hand. You see, that's the reasoning of the Arminian who believes in falling away. I can do it, so they avoid the force of that particular verse right there by saying, the will of man, my will, chose to come, and my will is free and can certainly choose to go away. So they seek to dull or negate that effect. All right, that's a general introduction to what is known as the 5 points of Calvinism.